Well, as a recap, as we go into Daniel chapter 8 this morning, Daniel chapter 2 back then, it turned out to be not just a dream. Turns out it is the vision that lays out the rest of all humanity, the rest of time. That one vision in Daniel chapter 2. The final eternal plans of a sovereign God, where there were four parts of the statue that represented four kingdoms, and that at the end, the stone would destroy that statue. And what we see is that Daniel's eschatology is God's plan for the rest of time. And then so that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, right, there's scroll is only that which the Lamb can open. We do have a PowerPoint. I wanted to show kind of where we're at. So we had the four kingdoms. That was the represented by the statue with the four parts. Okay, I have no idea where we are in the PowerPoint, but I'm just going to talk through it. So there's four kingdoms, and those kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. I did borrow those bubble graphics from an author named Paul Benware. The final part of that statue, right, the legs of iron, right, Rome, right, that was the Roman Empire that we knew of, right, in history. That was the near fulfillment, okay, and then right now we live here in the present day, okay, so I think somewhere in that slide it says present day. This is where we live now. And we await the future, and what's next is the rapture. I'm not going to spend time on that right now. And then we have far fulfillment, right? We had the near fulfillment of Rome, and then we're anticipating not the legs of iron, that's past tense, but the feet of iron and clay, okay? The final fulfillment, the final version of Rome, right? The kingdom under Satan and Antichrist, that's on its way. What God comforts us with in that vision is that there is a stone coming. That's the second coming of Christ. And that stone will come and destroy that final version of Rome. After that, as Daniel 7 said, that the saints would possess the kingdom. That is the thousand-year millennial reign. Okay. And after that, a few more details, but I just want to, for now, give you the overview. And then the eternal state. Okay, and then the stone that destroyed that kingdom becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth according to that vision, and that represents the kingdom of God. That's eternity, kingdom of God. And there is no trace, Daniel 2 says, there's no more trace of these previous kingdoms. Okay, and so that is where we're at. We're here in the middle, and that's what we're anticipating, these events. Okay, so let's recall what Daniel is doing, right? Recall what Daniel is doing, having been given this vision from God, and what John is doing with Revelation, right? They're both warning their contemporaries that there's a persecution to come, right? And then I need to review this just so we're not lost, right? That Daniel's eschatology is typological, right? There are types. There are many types of persecutors, many manifestations of that final persecutor, Antichrist. As 1 John 2:18 said, that children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. That's John writing in the first century. Many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Okay, so today in Daniel chapter 8, God focuses in on one of these persecutors, most likely one of the greatest, and by the greatest, I mean one of the most horrific manifestations of Antichrist that we've seen in history. So let me give you the overview of chapter 8. It's very similar. It parallels the overview of chapter 7 because there are visions, right? That's the setting. The problem that needs to be solved, or the question that needs to be answered, the issue that needs to be addressed is, what is the interpretation of these visions, right? And so we're going to get the interpretation, and then we'll see the result, right? That's the kind of four components of a narrative. OK, Okay, so take a look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. This is the setting where Daniel receives a vision. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And when I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Okay, so this is just to give you bearing. This is 2 years after Daniel received the vision in chapter 7. And remember, what we're hearing and reading in chapter 7 and chapter 8, chronologically, this happens before chapter 5. Remember chapter 5, King Belshazzar was killed that night. Okay, so this is during Belshazzar's reign. I'm going to try to go through a lot of these things quickly because it's going to sound a lot of, we're going to get a lot of history because of what we have in this chapter. Susa is the capital, and this is around 550 BC. And the only reason I'm mentioning that date is just to remind you that what this is revealing is that this is predictive, right? This was during Belshazzar's reign, okay? Guys, the Medo-Persian Empire hasn't come and conquered yet. Okay, so this is predictive, and I'm mentioning that because you have scholars today that refuse to believe that Daniel could have been written in the 6th century BC. How can that be possible? How can you predict the Medo-Persian Empire? How can you predict the Greek Empire? So they absolutely flat out deny that Daniel could have been written when it was written. Okay. All right, let's jump right to verse 3 through 14, the problem. Okay, so we're getting the vision, and the question is, what is the interpretation of this vision? Again, my plan is to try to get through this quickly. I am going to break the rules a little bit because we're going to go through the vision, and I'm going to skip ahead to the interpretation, and I'm going to draw from that as I'm going. I think that's going to help us make sense of this chapter. Okay, and then, so we're going through the vision, its interpretation, and then I hope to help you, make you understand why that matters for today. All right, every preacher needs to answer the question, so what? Okay, I mean, we shouldn't ever ask that question with sass, with attitude, but really, no, we need to answer, why does this matter? So what do I do with God's truth? All right, let's take a look at verse 3. We're going to go a verse at a time here. Verse 3, Daniel chapter 8. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up at last. Okay, so again, this is where I'm going to tell you. I'm going to jump ahead to the interpretation because we already got it in Daniel chapter 2. Right? Because we're talking about these four kingdoms. And in this chapter, to give you a heads up, guys, we're talking about the second and third kingdoms. Okay? The second and third kingdoms. So, the second kingdom, okay, is being described as a ram. And that fits with the Persian empire because the Persian royal insignia was a ram with two horns and one was higher than the other. Okay, that was even shown on Persian coins. Okay, in chapter 7, there it was a bear, right, with one side lifted higher than the other. That showed that the Persian component of the empire was much greater than the Medes, right, the Median portion of the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so verse 4, we're moving right along. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So these are the directions that the Persian Empire took when they conquered. I'm calling it the Persian Empire because eventually they dropped the Medo part of that title. And it did become great, conquering the most landmass than any previous empire up to that point in history. All right, verse 5 now. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. All right, if you're in your Bibles, I want you to allow your eyes to jump over to verses 20 and 21. I'm just going to give you this now because that's going to frame our understanding. Verse 21 and 20, 20 and 21. I'm sorry, did I say that right? Yeah, 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Okay, so back to verse 5, we see that the vision tells us this is the Greek Empire, as we have all, I think, at least have heard of a man named Alexander the Great. I don't know if they still teach history in schools these days, but Alexander the Great, right? That's the male goat came from the west of the Persian Empire, right? So that was the direction. This goat with a conspicuous horn, right? The world tells us that Alexander was actually a political mastermind. He was one of the great military strategists, and he was. But you know what? Daniel 7 gives us insight. How did this 20-year-old, a 20-year-old, guys, have you met 20-year-olds? No offense to any 20-year-olds here. Really, no. Are you going to go conquer the known world? I mean, this guy did that, but what we know from Daniel 7 is that God gave him that dominion. How else is a 20-year-old going to come and conquer the known world? The verse here in Daniel 8:5, without touching the ground, that speaks to the speed with which Alexander conquered. At the age of 20, he conquered the Near East in 3 years. He conquered the Near East in 3 years, and then by the time he died at the age of 32, he had conquered a massive portion of the world, most of the known world, they referred to it, by the age of 32. Okay, so verse 6 and 7, let's move on. We're talking about Greece and Alexander. He came to the ram, this goat did, with the two horns in which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. Just to note, this canal was close to the capital, so that's signifying political significance. Verse 7, I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So this goat, representing Alexander the Great of the Greek Empire, he was enraged. And that makes sense. The Greeks and Persians, they had bad blood. Because what we end up seeing in history, this is prophesying this. Xerxes, the king of Persia, went and he invaded Greece. Alexander's got some bad blood there. And so there was some vengeful motivation for Alexander to utterly stomp on the Persian Empire. And this is a much smaller army. But again, according to God's sovereign power, he allowed that to happen. Okay, so verse 8, we start to get closer to the focus of this chapter. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds. Okay, isn't it remarkable that this 32-year-old, on top of the world, he got sick and he died. When Alexander died, again, I'm going to draw from the interpretation part, verse 22, the four horns are four kings. So there were four leaders, generals. When Alexander died, these four guys, they took over and they split the empire, the Greek Empire. They're called the Diadochi. It's not like anyone needs to remember this, but the four names, Cassander, Lysicomus, Seleucus, who was a general, and then Ptolemy. They split the empire. Verse 9, we're funneling down into our focus here. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Glorious land being Jerusalem. So out of these four generals, one of them, I mentioned his name. His name is Seleucus. And out of that, this is the Greek Empire, but this is centered in Syria. We have the Seleucid Empire. Guys, out of that came a man named Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV was his generation's great persecutor. Antiochus IV reigned in the Seleucid kingdom from about 175 to 164 BC. And why is this important? Because in 167 BC, he captured Jerusalem. Okay, so this guy captured Jerusalem. I want to clarify that though Daniel chapter 7, when he talked about the little horn, I'm going to quiz you right now. Okay, are you guys ready for a pop quiz? Out of the four kingdoms, from which kingdom did Daniel 7 say the little horn was going to come out of? Are you brave enough to show me on your fingers which kingdom does the little horn come from? In Daniel chapter 7. Okay. The fourth kingdom, the last kingdom, okay? Guys, what are we talking about right now? We're actually talking about the third kingdom, okay? So I'm going to help you understand, okay, so what is going on here? There's a horn to come out of the third kingdom. Okay, this is where I need to pause and I need to review so that we can understand. And then again, at the end, I'm going to tie this all in and make sure we understand why does that matter to a believer today. Daniel's eschatology is typological. Okay, it's called typology. Daniel's eschatology, all eschatology, is typological. For that matter, guys, the Bible is typological. I'm going to bring something up, and you already know because it has to do with Jesus. Remember, in 2 Samuel, right, David was to be given the throne, right? So he's sitting on the throne, and what God says to David is, and David was a type. Let me just ask you the question. But even though David was sitting on the throne, guys, who is ultimately going to sit on the Davidic throne for eternity? See how I set that up? You already know the answer, right? Just say God, Jesus, Bible. You're going to get the answer, right? Jesus, okay? So David is a type. Who fulfills that type? Jesus. There's near fulfillment, far fulfillment. God said to David, you're going to have a son who's going to establish the kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. Guys, who is that? Trick question. There's near fulfillment, far fulfillment, right? Who's David's son? It's Solomon. Does Solomon build a temple? Yes, right? He establishes that. Who ultimately fulfills that in the future? Who's David's son, right? They call him the son of David. It's Jesus, right? Remember, God, Jesus, Bible, you're going to get it right. Daniel's eschatology is typological. Guys, there are types of Antichrist. There are types of Antichrist. These are not the final, ultimate Antichrist, right? Daniel's little horn, Revelation's beast, but there are previews of the last one to come. Guys, have there not been persecutors throughout history who persecuted the people of God? Queen Mary, Protestants called her what? Bloody Mary, who imprisoned Christians, executed Christians, some by hanging, most by burning. So this little horn from the third kingdom is a version of the final persecutor to come out of the fourth kingdom, the final kingdom under Satan and Antichrist. Maybe there's a question, so why does God do this? It's a little confusing. Why does he use the same imagery and call this guy from the third kingdom a little horn, just like the last one? Well, clearly God wants us to make that connection, to see the big picture that what this Bible is about God's kingdom versus the kingdom of Satan. Antichrist gets his power and authority from Satan, Revelation 13 tells us, and that goes for every embodiment of Antichrist today. Remember, 1 John 2 tells us that many Antichrists have come, and he includes in that definition, he includes false teachers. Those who deny Christ. In 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. That's starting to get into the reason as to why this is important for you and for me today. Because Antichrist is here. Not the last one. But those who deny Christ and those who would persecute the people of God. Okay, the spirit of Antichrist is here and he's alive and well. So, back to our focus in Daniel chapter 3, because the focus is going to be on the third kingdom little horn, and there is not an author on this planet who actually denies, with all the liberal scholars who deny a lot about the Bible, there's not a single person who denies that this was fulfilled in the person of Antiochus the Fourth, who lived in the 2nd century B.C. This guy was blasphemous, gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest, or the illustrious God. That's who I am. He claimed to be Zeus incarnate, right? He's one of these twisted, self-absorbed megalomaniacs, right? A megalomaniac is somebody obsessed with their own power. Guys like him, guys like, for those who lived in the 90s, we had that cult leader, David Koresh, in Waco, Texas. Alexander the Great, even. Kim Jong-un today. But again, who are we talking about right now? In Daniel chapter 8, we're talking about the guy from the third kingdom. But the question is, at the end of the day, who are we really talking about? Is it the third kingdom guy or the fourth kingdom guy? And this is where I want us to understand this so we're not lost. Guys, it's not an either-or question. Is this either the third kingdom guy or is it the fourth kingdom guy? Guys, it's a both-and. It is the third kingdom guy specifically. But ultimately, we are talking about all the descriptions of the fourth kingdom, the final one. Does that make sense a little bit? I hope I didn't lose all of you guys. So this third kingdom horn fulfills the second, this prophecy. Antiochus the Fourth is a type. And what do types do? They point to the ultimate version. Does that make sense? They point to the ultimate. They're just a preview, right? What does a movie trailer do? It gives you a preview of the final product. Okay, and that's what this little horn is. All right, let's get back to the text in verse 10. Daniel 8, verse 10. It, this little horn, grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So this language is describing how the horn would severely persecute the people of God. And it's even likening this persecution to an assault on heaven itself, right? To assault on the host of heaven. The stars being thrown down, you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel 12, it actually uses the language of the stars to refer to the people of God. If that sounds familiar, what promise did God make to Abraham? That your descendants will be numbered like the what? The stars. Okay? So you see how this is really eschatology. This brings together, connects all of the Bible. Okay? Verse 11. Still talking about this horn. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Okay? So again, this assault was so great, it's likened to an attack on the highest up. Guys, when Saul in the New Testament was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him? Saul was persecuting the church, and Saul said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? So that's the same effect here. The persecution is so great, they liken it to an assault on the head. The regular burnt offering is taken away, the sacrifices of the priests that are offered according to the law, that was banned. We'll get into those details in a bit. Verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Okay, so now, guys, I'm going to hopefully provide some light so that we understand what this fulfillment of the third kingdom horn was like, Antiochus the Fourth. I mentioned that he captured Jerusalem. He captured it in 167 BC. He desecrated the temple. He desecrated the temple of God. What I'm going to do is I'm going to reference this. I'm going to show you this from a Jewish writing called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, that sounds weird because we know that, hey, I've heard of 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians, but what's this 1st and 2nd Maccabees business? It's a Jewish writing. Okay, so it's not Spirit-inspired canonical scripture, but as a document, it does corroborate this historical fulfillment. 1 Maccabees 1 says that the books of the law, which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire as they burned them. Anyone with a copy of the law or complied with the law will be put to death. Right? If you think back to Daniel 7, what was the horn going to do? It was going to think to change the times and the law. Right? It's not like they're going to remove the month of July from the calendar, but that had to do with religious holidays, tradition. And what did Antiochus do? He did this. He fulfilled this. He outlawed Jewish rites, R-I-T-E-S, and worship. He banned circumcision. He replaced the daily offering. In 2 Maccabees, there were chapter 5, there were deeds of murder. He was said to have included. He was said to have slaughtered 80,000 men, women, little boys, little girls, and infants. He slaughtered infants. 1 Maccabees records many other ways Antiochus trampled upon the saints. 1 Maccabees 1:62, but many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die. They chose to die rather to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die at the hands of Antiochus. Stephen Miller notes, in December of 167 BC, Antiochus committed his crowning act of sacrilege against the Jewish religion by erecting an altar to Zeus in the temple precincts and offered swine on it. He had pigs, which are ritually unclean. He desecrated the temple. He sacrificed and he sprinkled pig's blood on the altar of incense. And I did save the worst for last. I think we hear that and there's a temptation to dismiss it as, well, we're so far removed. Okay, so he put blood on this altar. I'm looking around here. I don't see children old enough to understand this. And if anyone's listening to this audio and you've got a child next to you, I would advise you to listen to this part later. In 1 Maccabees 1, the women who had their sons circumcised, they had put to death according to the decree, hanging the babes from their mother's necks and executing also their husbands and the men who performed the circumcisions. Guys, we're not joking around when we said Antiochus was a persecutor, that he was a little horn. When a mother, faithful to the Jewish covenant, circumcised his child, Antiochus would kill that baby and hang the baby, the newborn baby, around his or her mother's neck. And he executed their husbands too, and whoever it was who performed that circumcision. This version of the little horn, Antiochus the IV, trampled on God's people. The final little horn, Antichrist, will do worse. So we cannot gloss over the prophesied persecution of the people of God, which is why we cannot gloss over our need for Christ. Because when we hear this, if we are without Christ, without the hope of glory, well, I mean, we might as well give up hope if this is the state of our reality. We're going to move on, verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" Verse 14, and he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So in this near fulfillment of the little horn from the third kingdom, the second century BC, fulfillment of in the person and reign of Antiochus the IV, It was to last 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's a little over 6 years. So that does line up with what happened between the years 170 BC and 164 BC. 170, they murdered the high priest. And in 164 BC, December, the Jews took back the temple. So there was a revolt, the Maccabean revolt against Syria. It lasted decades. And under the final surviving son of the Maccabee, they actually gained independence from Syrian control. Okay, so 164 BC, the Jews took the temple back. They had a rededication. And what do they call that? The Gospel of John calls that the Feast of Dedication, John 10. Today, we call that Hanukkah. So, guys, although we do not celebrate Hanukkah alongside Jews, guys, we can respectfully remember the horrors this little horn committed, persecuting second century Jews. All the while remembering that there is more persecution to come for the people of God, and it's going to be worse. And it's going to be at the hands of the final little horn, Antichrist. Okay, so Daniel 8, verses 1 through 14, the setting of the vision and the question, what is the interpretation? Verses 15 through 26, now we're going to see the interpretation. And I've actually already started to expound on this. That the interpretation is that of a persecutor, a type of Antichrist from the third kingdom. So let me read for us verses 15 through 18. So take a look, follow along in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. This deep sleep recalls for us that what we're talking about is the presence of the living God. Obviously, the angels who are explaining this vision. And I want you to recall that in the presence of God, if you remember in Exodus, God told Moses he wasn't able to see God's face and live. Isaiah fell on his face before the glory of the Holy One in the temple. Even Peter, when he realized who he was in the boat with, he fell at Jesus' feet. Saul, having persecuted the church, fell to the ground when he heard Jesus' voice. We see here in verse 19, he said, Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So there's this clarifying statement that this is for the appointed time of the end, referring to the latter end of the indignation. So that's the second half of the seven-year tribulation. Right? Daniel 7 mentioned back then that the angel said that the little horn would wear out the saints, persecute them, hurt them severely, kill them, and that they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and time and a half. Right? That's 3.5 years. So last week, I accidentally said Daniel 7. I kept thinking 7, but it's in Daniel 9 that the sevens are explained. And that seven-year tribulation, and so this is talking about that second half. Gabriel here is confirming that this is for the latter end of that, the appointed time of the end. Notice the word appointed time. In English, we call that passive. That's the passive voice, which means there is an active agent, an active subject, who is God, right? God is sovereign. God is the one who sits on the throne. God is in control. And he has appointed these times for these things to happen, even the horrible things. So again, the third kingdom, little horn, is a type. Ultimately, this is about the final persecutor, and the time of the Antichrist is that appointed time. Verses 20 and 21, we mentioned, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. 21, the goat is a king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So that is Alexander the Great. Just so you know that when you see the word Greece here in the Bible, in our English translations, in the Hebrew, it's actually the Hebrew name Javan. Right? There's a Javan McAdams, right, in SD. That was the grandson of Noah, and Greece is said to have come from that line. So I have no idea if they named their kid Javan because of that. I don't know, but so it's Javan in Hebrew. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. I mentioned the Diadochi, these four men of prominence. Out of one of them came that little horn. All right? But none of them came close to replicating Alexander's political, military prowess or success. Verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face who understands riddles shall arise. So again, Antiochus the Fourth fulfills this as at the end of the Seleucid dynasty, as one who understands riddles. He too was known to have just a very sharp, kind of cunning political mind. Verses 24 and 25, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. All right, that power comes from Satan. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. If we recall the connection here to Daniel 2, by no human hand, that's God's hand. So again, as described early in the chapter, this little horn attacks the people of God to the point of being labeled an assault on the host of heaven, an assault on God, destroying mighty men and the people who are saints. Revelation 13, in describing this, confirms that this beast, this Antichrist, is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Antichrist and his predecessors do persecute and kill the people of God. In that sense, he succeeds. He prevails, Daniel 7 says. This is where we need to remember that though we spent a good amount of time on Antiochus the Fourth, the near fulfillment of this horn, the ultimate focus is on the final fulfillment, the final horn. Because guys, Antiochus the Fourth, with what he did to babies, hanging them around their mother's necks, executing their husbands, executing the man whoever performed that baby's circumcision. He's just a foretaste of the final version of Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Antichrist is the near fulfillment of the little horn. He's one of many types of Antichrist. He is one of many persecutors who come after the people of God. He's one of many who hate God, who deny Christ. Let me pause. I know this is not your new go-to chapter for an encouraging devotional. Oh, I'm feeling down in the dumps. Let me go to Daniel 8. I know this sounds dark. It sounds discouraging even. I want you to remember that when it comes to the narrative genre, when it comes to the apocalyptic genre, right, that uses a narrative of visions, and it's meant to do this. It's meant to overwhelm us with these images. That's what it was intended to do to Daniel and his contemporaries and to us today, were to get this vivid picture of how horrifying this is. But remember that we are not to miss the forest for the trees. Okay, just because these two, three trees in front of us are alarming. Let us remember where we are. We're in the forest. In one word, what is the book of Daniel about? Guys, that hasn't changed. It is God's sovereignty. That was two words, but I meant sovereignty as the one word. Sovereignty. God is in control. So that not only is our sovereign God telling us that he wins, he tells us how he wins. He even tells us that he has, I know not everybody plays chess here, that he has pinned the queen in chess. The queen is the most powerful piece, and if you can pin the queen, you're in control. Just remember at the end of verse 25 here in Daniel 8, he shall even rise up, this horn does, against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken but by no human hand. Right? This is Daniel 2, the stone cut from a mountain by no human hand. It struck the feet, Daniel 2:34, the feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, right, in Daniel 2, that statue, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Right? New heavens and a new earth. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. And as Daniel 7 says, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, right, the Son of Man, shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So for Daniel, as he hears this, verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but he was told to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Okay, and so, kind of a recap, what is the setting of Daniel 8? He receives vision. What is the problem? Well, it's the question, what is the interpretation of this vision? And the solution, that is, the answer to that question is that the interpretation is that of a persecutor, a type of Antichrist, fulfilled in the person and reign of Antiochus IV in anticipation of the final little horn, Antichrist. The result, similar to chapter 7's result, the outcome, Daniel's overcome. He's overcome by this vision and its interpretation. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. If Daniel was appalled, so should we be appalled. This is 2 years after the Daniel 7 vision. If the Daniel 7 vision wasn't bad enough, 2 years later, Daniel got this one. He's much older. Okay, he's an old man. I mean, he's lived through so much, living in exile since he was a teenager. And remember, he doesn't have the benefit of knowing the whole story, the full outworking of the Son of Man, that God himself restrains the little horn. We can take comfort in knowing what Daniel actually didn't know. Right? So he was way back there, 6th century B.C., but you fast forward 600 years, and we read it earlier in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, you know that what is restraining him now, in verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Guys, it's God who restrains the man of lawlessness. He's restraining Antichrist. And there is a time when God will actually release him to do that, according to God's plan. How is that so? God actually allows evil to occur? Yes, he does. He allowed Satan to enter into the heart of Judah. Judas to betray the Lord. That was evil. And God allowed it. And in God's economy, he takes the worst things to ever happen and he uses it for his maximum glory. All to reveal that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And it says there in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He will bring this Antichrist to nothing. So we take comfort in that. In the God who is sovereign, the God who is in control, the God who is restraining Antichrist until the appointed time. Okay, so now I need to address the question. Guys, we're living here in LA County, 2023. I'm going to ask this question of application on your behalf, and I'm going to address it. What do we do with persecution? That's the general question. That's one side of the coin. But here in California, in September of 2023, the question is flipped. I will ask it the other way. What do we do with the lack of persecution? What do we do with this lack of persecution? We do not have the persecution that Daniel speaks of, not here in California, not in the year 2023, where our biggest complaint on a given day might be traffic on the freeway, not car bombs blowing up family members, where we regularly hold funerals, close casket, as they do in certain countries in the Middle East, where husbands and fathers are not marched past their wife and children to be burned alive like John Bradford in the streets of London by the British government for refusing to compromise their faith in Christ, for doing as Peter preached, that we are to obey God rather than man. What do we do with this utter lack of persecution today? It's like we have this inverted persecution. Our quote-unquote persecution is the utter absence of persecution. So I want to ask you, what will you do with this absence of persecution? I want to ask you this question. Will the comfortable absence of persecution in your day lull you into thinking that this life really is about your comfort? Will the comfortable absence of persecution in your day lull you into thinking that this life really is about your comfort? And I hold wholeheartedly that I think this is the enemy's tactic today, at least in our country. After all, we're not experiencing this generation's little horn, the little horn-like persecution. But you know what? What is the answer to the question, what do we do with this absence of persecution? You know that the call for the Christian is still the same. It is to live faithfully. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it is to respond to the mercies of God, as according to Romans 12, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, even though you're not being sacrificed and persecuted and killed, but that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God and not conforming to this world. That hasn't changed. And I think the answer also includes an understanding that the Christian life is about having a right understanding of past, present, and future. When we think about trials and hardships, the Christian life is about having a right understanding of the past, present, and future as it pertains to Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that. You live in the present, right now. And for the believer, your past tense, that is the most important part of your past tense, as Lily shared her testimony of God saving her, the most important part of your past tense must inform on what you do in the present. You can look to many passages, but just recall Galatians 2:20, right? I have been crucified with Christ. Past tense. Present tense, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Whether or not there's a little horn persecuting you. Past, present, future, in light of Christ. Right? Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, that's past tense, bringing salvation to all people, training us, present tense, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for, future tense, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Guys, and so this applies to trials, tribulations, your hardships today, which I'm not trying to minimize it, they don't come close to the little horn's persecution. We may not be experiencing that, but with anything and everything that might be hard in your life right now, all the hardships of your life presently, remember that you do not endure hardship in the present without a right understanding of the past as it pertains to Christ and of the future as it pertains to Christ. What did Jesus say? In the world, you will have tribulation, John 16. But take heart. I have overcome the world, past tense. You don't endure hardship in the present without a right understanding of that past tense truth, that I have overcome the world. You don't endure hardship in the present without a right understanding of the future as it pertains to Christ, without the promise to be fulfilled by the sovereign and gracious God who said that at the appointed time, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Guys, when it comes to present hardship that you face in this world and all the hardship to come, you are not to forget what Jesus said about the future. John 14, our Lord said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See how our present tense needs to be informed by the past tense of who Christ is and what he has done, and also the future tense. All the while showing and helping us understand that God is sovereign. God is in control. God will preserve you through your trials. God will protect you when you are facing the fire. And the Son of Man will descend from the clouds. The Son of Man will take you home. This is the promise of the sovereign God who reveals all things to his children. For now, that is it in our time in the book of Daniel. Lord willing, we'll pick up in Daniel chapter 9 in the new year, probably in January. And I want to give you a preview that the follow-up to this chapter, and if this is dark and disturbing and you want more, read chapter 9. What does Daniel chapter 9 follow this up with? When Daniel is alarmed, what does he do? You look at the first part of Daniel chapter 9. Prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. What is Daniel's go-to move? Prayer. His go-to move is not to go to Google and look it up and try to solve that problem. His go-to move is not try to, create some more financial stability so as to secure and make sure our future is comfortable. His go-to move is always to go to God in prayer, seeking the mercy from the God of heaven. Prayer and confession, that's his move. With that, let's take his lead and let's go and pray and prepare our hearts for communion.